This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
The question was posed to me last week by three people in this congregation. And it's a culmination, a combination of a question similar to this. The questions combinate in this way. How is it that a church as small as ours can have trouble as often as we do? And it is a very good and valid question. And the answer to that is quadfold. Number one, it's because we are human beings, we have a fallen nature. And even as redeemed and regenerated by the Lord, we still have a flesh. Number one. Number two, the devil is alive and well. The enemy of God is alive and well. And we do well to remember that, but also put the respect where it goes, which is to the Lord, not to him. So that we know those things take place, that the work of the enemy is only by the will of God the Father. Thirdly, it's because we are believers. So that we have a fallen nature, we have a devil that's real, we are believers, so we are the redeemed. And because we are the redeemed, we are guaranteed stress, fear, frustration, aggravation, hostility, persecution, relational strife, financial aggravation, health problems. We're guaranteed it. We are guaranteed these things will happen because the first two are true. And that we are the children of God, the third one is true. It often feels, and Solomon felt the same way, how is it that the wicked seem to prosper, but the saints seem to suffer? Jesus says it best in John 7. We saw it last Sunday, not this previous, but the one before, where he tells his brothers, his own flesh and blood, you go ahead to the feast. The time for me to go is not yet come. You go ahead because the world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I call out the wickedness and the darkness of the world. Understand this, beloved. By our existence, we are a target. We're a target. We're the target of the enemy. We're the target of the culture. And that's the fourth thing. It's because we are such a rare breed of people. We have our affinity in the gospel of grace. We hold to what we believe the Bible teaches as a proper ecclesiology, which is that how the church should function, who she is. We are not doing things the way normal professing Christians do them. So then, we are more aware of each other's lives than most congregations will ever be. Another person asked me, well, how is it that you are able to handle the stress of a church of, 1,000 people, 1,500 people, 2,000 people? And it's easy. I had a full staff. We had 30, 40 people working. We never had to deal with troubles. Troubles and trials were not part of a seeker-sensitive ministry. A seeker-sensitive ministry would see someone with troubles and they are no longer part of the ministry. They're just somebody that you, what? EGR, extra grace is required in order to have a relationship with. And you pray two things. They either, number one, get their act together, or number two, get onto another location. Because when one leaves, 10 will take their place. There's nothing more wicked than that. But we're going to have these trials. Beloved, we are going to be tempted to sin. We are going to be tempted to be hateful. We're going to be tempted to give up. We're going to be tempted by our own flesh, because that's what the book of James says, that when we're tempted because our flesh desires that which we're tempted with. Someone to throw a dead possum on the ground up here, I would have no problem ignoring it, except that it would be a grotesque animal laying in front of me. I would not consider the fact that I need to go bag that thing and carry it to the freezer. But I have friends that, oh yeah, they'd get that. We would take that home and make some stew out of it. It's the oddest thing. It's like, you know, I've been really hungry before, and there are multiple layers and dimensions of squirrels that live on our property. I would never really go out there and shoot them to eat them, but I have family who eat squirrel constantly. I'm not tempted with those things, so those things as an option for me are not. But now, a wall of Krispy Kreme? Oh yeah. We're going to get on that, you know. Espresso bar? Whatever our vice might be, whatever brings an appetite for our body, for our flesh, for our mind, for our pride, it will bring us to a place where we will want to do something in opposition to the Spirit of God, the flesh. That's called temptation. We have this urge, but we hate it, don't we? As believers, we hate the urge to sin. We hate the desire to sin. We don't want it, but yet we would love for God to take away all desires for anything that is not pleasing to His sight, but He does not do that. Why? Because the Scripture would almost be obsolete. The New Testament would have no place for the church, because as we see in the New Testament, every single letter but one was written to a church in trouble, a church in peril, a church with heresy, a church with a false gospel, a church with lust, a church with greed, and the list goes on and on. Well, shouldn't God's people not have these things? Yes. Paul says in Ephesians, let not these things be named among you. And that's why we see church discipline. So I could even make it five. Because we are a people who will obey the Word of God and exercise church discipline, it does bring with it an extra level of stress. Because isn't it easier just to pretend like nothing's going on? Isn't it easier just to say, well, we did all right, and we miss old so-and-so, but, oh well. Like someone asked me yesterday, why don't you, joking of course, why don't you just do like most pastors and just try to appease these people, keep them in the church, tell them it's okay to sin, they just need to keep it to themselves. And he laughed, because we've had that conversation with a pastor who that's his M.O. Let's just let people get away with whatever they want to do. Let's just stay away from discipline altogether. But the real question that I want to answer tonight, pastorally, is what are we to do? What are we to do? What's the pragmatism of today's circumstances? We have discipline on the table. We have other possibility of discipline surrounding us. Because there are some among us who cannot submit in love. And it's difficult. It's difficult. The problem is that we think of discipline always punitive in our culture. We think discipline is bad. Because I know for me, growing up as a child, subject to my parents, discipline was bad. Discipline was a hailstorm of whippings or lecture, or whatever. And some of you could agree with that, especially those who grew up in this area. I mean, discipline was just like, you know, you almost die, and then they stop, and then when you recover, they warn you not to ever do that again, lest they kill you tomorrow. Discipline could be withholding something that one loves, taking away privileges. But in every aspect of discipline in our culture, it is looked upon in a negative way. But the Bible speaks of discipline always in a positive way. And the better word for discipline is correction. And the operative word for discipline is correction. And most importantly, the operative word for correction in the Lord's service is love. Is love. Paul, as he writes to the Hebrew believers in that by the same name, Hebrews, he says that the Lord disciplines those He loves. The Lord brings correction. What does that discipline look like? See, what we do there is, if we went on the street, I used to have a team of people that would go out in California with green jackets. They were friends of ours, not part of our ministry. And They're called the Green Jacket Patrol. And they would just walk around with video cameras and wear green jackets, and they'd talk to people about theological things or Christian things, and they'd ask a lot of questions. I would love to go out on the street in that same manner, just for curiosity's sake, not that we're going to do this, but in that same manner, and say, what does it mean to be disciplined? Is it? And they would say, well, it's bad. You know, you're punished. That's what punitive means, by the way, punishment. And this is happening, this happens, it's always negative, nobody wants to face it. All right, but get this, the Bible teaches that when we fall into sin, the discipline of the Lord is a gentle correction. The discipline of the Lord is one where we have fallen prey to our flesh, we have fallen into temptation, we have committed an act of sin against the Lord, and in doing so, we commit an act of sin against each other. And the discipline of the Lord is that He causes us to feel the guilt, the shame, to understand the consequence, but we rise above that almost immediately into the rejoicing of God's mercy. The discipline of the Lord, for the most part, is the conviction of knowing that we deserve death because of the infraction, but the joy of knowing that Christ took the death in our place. The discipline of the Lord, in aware, making us aware of that, is that we then, all of a sudden, hone our center into the gospel, not into the problem. We don't look to try to make our lives more molded and fix ourselves, but we hold fast to the thing that we know can fix us completely, and that is the gospel. And more operatively, second time I've used that, Christ alone. So that when we have the love of God, we think, well, the love of God seems to be in contrast to the discipline of God. No, the love of God is His discipline. It is part of His intimacy with His church, whereby we know sin when we see it, we know we're guilty when we commit it, and we know we're free from the law of condemnation. We know we are free. That's what I preached about last Wednesday. We are free from the law. We are free from the consequence of the law, which is what? Death. It is death. We are the children of God because we are subject to the discipline of the Lord. For the Scripture says that God only disciplines those whom He loves. So when we have sin in our lives, we have opportunity to rejoice in the discipline of our Father. How does it come? So how does discipline come? Number one, it comes because our conscience bears witness to the righteousness of God, and when we fail to meet it, we know it. We know it. The law of God is written on our hearts. We know it. So our conscience. Secondly, it is affirmed, our conscience is affirmed through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit that teaches us very clearly what is and is not pleasing to the Lord. So the Word of God then gives us the truth. So we have our conscience. We have the Word of God. And here's an amazing thing. What typically happens to us internally? We begin to start wallowing in guilt. We begin to start trying to hide or trying to avoid people. But what does the Lord's Word say about the discipline of Him, about His discipline in the context of His people, is that we do it together so that there is protection there. So God's discipline then is reaffirmed through the local assembly that operates and functions as God has not just suggested, but absolutely and divinely commanded us to do. So that it may be something as small as, hey, are you okay? To the point where we have to say, church, so-and-so is in trouble. We've had to do that. And if the Lord tarries, we will do it over and over and over and over again, because these are the expectations of the assembly. It is what the Lord requires of us. There is no redeemed person who has ever been restored without correction. Ever. Ever. The Lord loves us. And because He loves us, He will correct us. But what are we to do? Of course, we teach, we learn. I don't have to come out of Romans 7 in order to fulfill what you need as a body so that you can sustain in this day and age. I don't have to come out of exposition of John to deal with things in a topical way so that we can be equipped. But I feel by the Holy Spirit's leading that tonight would be a night for us to put some practical expression through the exposition of Scripture as a way of reminder. Two things on the table. One is that spiritual warfare, as I've already said in the beginning, those four or five things, is a guarantee. It is a battle that we will fight. If we're not fighting, something is wrong in our spiritual lives. Now, that's not what we want to hear. I'm not talking about fighting with each other. I mean, yes, that can take place too. But if we're not fighting spiritually, if there's not a battle going on, that means we've given up. Or that means that we are, what? Not the Lord's. Do you hear that? If we're not fighting spiritually, we do not belong to the Father. He has not given us to the Son. Because all whom the Father gives to the Son will come, and all who come the world hates, and the devil hates, and it will be a war. You see. Let us stop praying for that which God has promised to give us. Oh no, God, take away what you promised. No, Father, hold us in it. You see how silly it is? But that's what we do because our culture, we have so far divorced ourselves from the truth of the Scripture for so many generations that even we, as Grace Truth Church, we have a caricature of God in certain aspects of His nature and His working, i.e. discipline, correction, love. So we must understand that we stand in the power and the might of God and no other place. What can take us away from Christ? Romans 8. Nothing. What can remove the love of God from us? Nothing. What can cause us to be lost? Nothing. What can take away our joy? Nothing. You know why? Because our joy is not in our temporal circumstances. If we live 100 years on earth, it's just like, what is that? It's a pumpernickel. Nothing. Just conversation at home. It's just like gas in the wind. It's gone. It's just a small little second in the face of eternity. And that's even too long in the measurement of it all. We are nothing but a vapor. And this life is not what it's about. Friends, we spend more time as human beings working for ourselves to create something that God is going to destroy than we do rejoicing in the fact that we have a kingdom that is unshakable. You should think about that for a second. And I know we don't do this, but I mean, our children, those of us who have children, we've seen them build with blocks and Legos and sand and mud and whatever else, or chairs. You know, to build forts at the house, and you're like, oh, this is aggravating. But we don't run in there with bats and smash their stuff. You stupid child, away building something so dumb and temporal. I mean, you know, you're making a mess of my house. I mean, wouldn't that be funny to get a big broom and just start? But we don't do that. We actually take pleasure in seeing the creativity of our children, what they build. So in the same way, I mean, our Heavenly Father does too, but there's a difference in a child who builds for imagination and a redeemed person who should build the kingdom of heaven in their life. Build for the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying that we're doing anything. That's a figure of speech. We don't build the kingdom. Christ does. But there's no difference in how we operate in daily life. We fix the cars. We cut the grass. We do this. We do that. We plan for the future. We balance the budget. We keep the bills. We buy the food. We go on trips. We do all sorts. You know what it is? It's equal to our children building the hut in the living room. That's how important it is. As a matter of fact, I would suggest if we really kicked the can into the corners of the room and looked in, we would see that the imagination, yeah, don't think about that one too hard, that the imagination of our children is far more important than the progression of our lives as adults. It's just... But yet we will spend more time worrying, laboring. What did Jesus tell them in John 6? Do not work for the bread that perishes. Are we supposed to work? Yes. Paul's very clear in that. As a matter of fact, he tells the church of Thessalonica that those who are not laboring do not get food. Let them starve. What's that labor look like? Whatever needs to be done, do it. Whether you make money or not. If you're able, jump on it. Jump on it. Work. Be productive. Be fruitful. Don't stand around and just, oh, the Lord's going to take care of me. And just, you know, well, I don't have to do anything. And then expect the Lord to take care of you. Through what? Through the church. We do the same thing in the context of the world. We do it in the opposite way. Oh, we're going to take care of ourselves. Now where's the Lord? James would even say, don't say that I'll do this or do that. Say, if the Lord wills. Friends, God can take everything from us like that. But I didn't finish the antithesis of the idea that we often don't realize that we are the Lord's because we have this spiritual warfare, and that the discipline, the correction, the love of God in the life of the believer is a positive thing, because even though we feel the pressure of it, what's the opposite? Not feeling it at all. And if you remember what Paul teaches in Romans 1, what does it look like to not be under the love of God? That God turns the reprobate over to their natural mind to do that which is wicked. And they have no desire to change. See, that's the opposite. So if we don't want war, then we want reprobation. If we don't want stress, then we want to be turned over to destruction. If we don't want to be disciplined, then we want to be left alone to die again. See? Put it in perspective, church. You know what's amazing about that? As I think through that and as I say it to you, I rejoice in a deeper way because of it. I can rejoice in a deeper way because I know that the discipline of the Lord in my... I've had a really rough several weeks. Haven't you all? Some of us have a rough several years. Some of us have had a rough several lives. And some of us feel like we've lived another rough life of somebody else we don't know just got stacked on top of us. And yes, I pray that the Lord would give us a reprieve. I pray that the Lord would give us seasons of peace. I pray that the Lord would give us correction. I pray that the Lord will correct those among us who are continuing in sin. But if He doesn't, we have not lost hope. If He doesn't, we have not lost anything, because Christ will never cast us out. And though in our temporal way, in our human mind, we do feel the pain of that, what's most important is that we recognize the significance of our suffering and the significance of our unity in the faith. I don't know if it was last Sunday or the Sunday before or whatever, but I remember expressing this, that our faith, I've said this 1,000 times over, but you know, our faith, though it is personal, it's not private. But more importantly, we live, my household, I said it this way, is for your sake. That's why we do what we do. I don't come to church and get what I need and go home and be a selfish hoarder of my spiritual maturity. We come together that we might invest in the lives of each other. And sometimes it looks different, depending on who we are and our personality. Some people just love to be hospitable and just have people around all the time. Some people are hermits. And it's okay to be who you are, but intimacy is necessary for spiritual correction and necessary for spiritual growth and necessary for the glory of God. See, we could talk about Sola Deo Gloria all day long, and if we don't get this, we've got nothing. We can preach the true gospel, but if we don't get intimacy, we have nothing. I'm going to prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 13. Well, first of all, in chapter 12, 21, he says, the eye cannot say, because he's not a hand, he's not part of the body. Nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. On those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow a greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, Paul says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration of various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Absolutely not. That's what he's already saying. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way. Now, why would I pick this text? Well, the context here is that this fledgling church had fallen into this idea that the more mystical things were, the more expressive things were, and the more magical things were, the more spiritual they were. And Paul is saying that's not true. Paul is saying everybody has different gifts, and some of the weaker, most insignificant gifts are just some of the most important things. Some of the great gifts, it's always like teaching, prophecy, seem to always get the honor. Yes, they're important, but it's not. If everybody in the church was a teacher, then what in the world would the church be? Let's all talk at the same time. There's nothing. It's just noise. Paul says, no matter the gift, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And I'm going to use this same application here to show us that no matter how well we know our doctrine, no matter how deep we are in our theological understanding of the doctrines of grace, no matter how spot on we are in our understanding of sanctification or justification or all these things, no matter how amazing our witness may be in the world where we can answer any question, the bottom line is that the intimacy that we have with each other, listen to this, the intimacy that we have with each other is the pure litmus test of whether we give glory to God or not. Yes, it glorifies God to have truth. But Jesus says in Revelation, when he's given that as indictments against most of those churches, six of them, I have this against you. You did not tolerate, number one, I commend you. You did not tolerate false teaching. You stood there. You have good truth. You have doctrine. But I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember, he says to the church of Ephesus, remember the heights from which you have fallen and go back, repent, do these things again. Remember, have your mind set on those things. Because if you don't, I'm going to take out your light. What's that mean? Friends, is the light of the gospel shining from many congregations these days? What good is it to assemble together if there's no light of truth? And the light of truth is taken from a congregation that does not have love. And love is directly related to intimacy. And intimacy is messy, dirty, nasty, hurtful, aggravating, stressful, and not a lot of fun. But God is glorified in the intimacy. Listen now, 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I have several pet peeves in my life. And they're not really pet peeves. They're just things that are left over from days of psychological errors in my brain. And one of those is repetitive noises that have no purpose. Like when the kids just start going, you ever been there? That was the noise in my house a few days ago. And I'm going, you know. The gift of deafness, ding. You know, she looked at me too. She's like, she's doing what I'm doing. It gets on my nerves. Well, that's exactly how we are when we have all this to say and all this knowledge and all this wisdom and all this truth and all the stuff that comes with good doctrinal academy, but we don't have love. It's just noise. It's worthless. It's noise. God, therefore, is not glorified in the truth of our knowledge if we do not have love for each other. If I have prophetic powers. You notice these are all hypotheticals with Paul. He's saying, if I, he's showing, he's using, and he's also doing, and I believe, and people argue with me, I think he's being hyperbolic. I think he's over the top. Well, if I had prophetic powers, if I had this, if I had all these things. He's not saying you have all these things, or even that he has all these things. He's using this as an example. Did he? Maybe. That's not on the table tonight. If I have all understandings of all mystery, and I have the power of knowing all things and all knowledge, and I have all faith as to remove a mountain from its place, but I have not love. Listen to what he says. He says, I have all this, but I have not love. He doesn't say, I have nothing. He says, I am nothing. I am nothing. I'm nothing. So Paul is saying the greatest of all, most powerful prophets are nothing if they don't love those for whom Christ died. If I don't love you, but I teach you, I'm nothing, even if I teach you rightly. He even shows, he says, if I give away all that I have, if I become poor for the sake of other people, but I don't love, I gain nothing. If I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I have gained nothing. And then he begins to define love. Now, we know what the Scripture teaches about love. God is love. God showed His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved the world in this way, that He gave His Son for them. But love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I have this in my bathroom at home, the one people most frequent. Whether they know it or not, it was intentional to put it there, because we sit there often. And sometimes the Lord will let us look at that. Actually, some people in my household say, well, that's my favorite verse, and I want to go, it's because you look at it every day. We love the verses. Love is patient. Love is patient. You can go to Fred's and buy a frame with that on it already. It's everywhere. And we love to placard that stuff all over the place. We love to talk about it. But have we compared ourselves to it? Well, let's just think of it. Patient and kind and not envying, doesn't boast, not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own ways, not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrong. And we're all going, yeah, I'm not like that at all. I'm pretty loving. Really? Are we? No, we're not. We are at times because the Spirit of God works in us love. And it's a righteous love because it is the work monergistically of God. It is Him alone, singular, mono. He works it in, but it's not perfect. It doesn't always last. Why? Because of what I talked about in the beginning. We have the opportunity. Whether it be something as simple as whose shoes are in the floor to, I don't know, I'm leaving, and nobody's going to stop me. You see? And both of those things are so evident in our lives. We see it often. Love is patient. What is patience? We define patience in my home this way. Patience is waiting without complaining. And then we've added recently, with joy. So, a joyful waiting without complaining. As a matter of fact, that's a very good way of defining patience, because Paul would say, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Endure all things, young Timothy, by the grace of God. Endurance does not complain. Patience is waiting. But how can we be patient? How can we be patient? Because Christ has redeemed us. Is Christ not patient? Is the love of God not patient? Is the gospel of grace not patient? Peter would say that the Lord is patient, desiring none of His people to perish, but that all may come to the knowledge of faith, knowledge of truth. Love is patient. Love is proved to be patient when we don't feel like being patient, because we want things to speed up. Love is kind when we don't feel like we should be kind, but love is kind. The kindness of God is often synonymously used with the love of God. The love of God and His what? Mercy and kindness. God caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I just muddled three different writings of Paul together to pull that together. It's there. The kindness of God is His love. Love does not envy. We don't see others and wonder, why can't we have the life they have? Why don't we have the things that they do? Why can't we be as strong as they? Love is not envy. Love does not envy freedom. Love does not envy opportunity. Love does not envy chores, children. Well, why does he have to do the dishes? Why do I have to do the dishes? That's not my job. Envy. It's everywhere. We might not think of envy as it's intended to be understood. It's not just jealous for a lover. It's jealous that other people get things or have things that we don't. Whether it be a privilege, an opportunity, money, even in our own household. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. What is arrogance anyway? I mean, what does it look like to be arrogant? Well, let me show you what these are. Have you figured it out yet? These are the opposite of love. All of these things are opposite of love. To envy, to be boastful, to be arrogant, to complain. To not be patient, to not be kind. To boast, it's opposite of love. It's opposite of love. So, if we're to love, we have to see these things for what they are. We have to recognize that we operate in the constant realm of spiritual warfare, and we feel these things rise up in us. What we must do is put them to death. And we'll close our time out in just a minute with how that works by reading Ephesians 6. And I would say that most of us could, verses 4 and 5, so far to the word rude, we're thinking, I see that in my life, and I'll take it. But here's where the rubber would really not hit the road, hit us in the face. It does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. Let's stop there. How many times do we insist on our own way? I mean, what does the child do in the grocery store who hears the words from his mother, no, you cannot have that? Have you seen this child? Stomp their feet, scream. I like to duck hunt. I don't hunt much. I've hunted twice since I've been back in 7 years, but it is a very fun thing. Sometimes when you nick a duck, you have to take care of business after you pick it up. And you just grab it, and you swing, and you put it in your pouch. When I see a child stomp its feet and scream, I want my way, I just want to take it by its head. You know. Because, I mean, that's how we were disciplined. We were just nearly killed. Now, do I do that? No. We should not do that. It's abuse to wring your children's necks. But it is sin. It is not love. But when we don't get our own way, it's a lot like that child. Of course, we would never, as adults, stomp our feet. We would not often stomp our feet and do that thing. But what we will do is continue in a path that continues to push people into the direction that we want them to be, whether it be manipulation or whether it be just flat-out rudeness. We can easily call strife rather than walk in love because we're not getting what we want. And don't think of that as material either. Think of that as circumstantial. Think of that as relational. Think of that also in the sense that we would like things to be differently. Circumstantial. I want this my way. We don't insist on our own way. We are not irritable or resentful. Do we realize when we feel resentment, it is not because we have a reason to. It's because we are sinners. And we have chosen to allow resentment to come into our hearts and come into our lives and take seed and root in our minds because we've decided not to love that person. I hate using stories in my teaching, but one I heard a pastor talk about years ago, and I think it was a true story, but I've just like I've told true stories in camps and conferences, and I've heard pastors use them as their own, and somebody came up and rebuked me one time of using my true story because he'd heard another pastor do it at a conference. I'm like, that guy's a liar. He stole my story. Either way, here's the story about a man sitting there and watching this gentleman on the train with three little boys who were absolute monsters. And the man did nothing to correct them. And he was irritated and he said something to the man. You know, if you put some discipline in these boys, like, I'm sorry, we just got back from burying their mother. That type of thing. Sometimes when we have the perspective of knowing what's going on in someone's life, we don't make judgments that cause us to reveal how asinine we really are. And no, we can't know that. So what should we do? We should love them before we judge. We should love them before we allow resentment to come. We should love them and give the benefit of the doubt that even if it is that man is a horrible, horrible father and he did not buy them that toy and that tantrum was a carryover from the grocery store, we should love him anyway. Because if God so chooses, at the snap of his divine finger, he can make our children just like theirs. If God so chooses, with the snap of his divine finger, he can put cancer in our body. Now that sounds capricious, and I don't want to illustrate God in that way. I'm just using that as an example. We are not to be irritable and resentful. We don't rejoice at wrongdoing. What does that look like? See, I could go on and on and on. When we see somebody suffer, we rejoice. When we see the bad guy get his due, we rejoice. Oh my gosh, y'all. That's the entire Hollywood genre of Marvel. Yes. Oh. But what about when that slips over into real life? I mean, how many people have I had to correct? I can't count. Who hate Muslims and say it publicly. Why? Why can't you love them? Why can't you pray for God through missionaries to preach to them the gospel that God has elect who are in the culture of Islam? I'm not saying there's no such thing as a Christian Muslim, but there are people who are in Islam who God will call into Christ. Just like there were Jews who were utterly lost that God called into Christ, Paul being one of them. He's not a Christian Jew, he's in Christ. But we who at one time were unbelievers, we don't go around saying, I'm an unbelieving Christian. I'm a Christian unbeliever. No, we are no longer an unbeliever. We are no longer lost. We are found. We are in Christ because he loves us. And then Paul says here, and this is all I have time for before I go and close in Ephesians. Love bears all things. This is where it starts to really hit the road. Love bears all things. Now, what does that mean? What does that bear mean? Is it care bear? No, it's bearing. The burden that we carry because we love others is more than we can carry. That's why the connectivity and the intimacy and the unity of the church in life is so important. Because if you have not needed the body of Christ yet, you will one day. We bear all things. What is all things? All things. What? Just take a stab. Well, what about? Yes, that too. What about? Yes, whatever. Fill in the blank. Pizza pie, yes. Roach legs, absolutely. We bear all things. Even in that absurd example, there is nothing that love cannot bear. But brothers and sisters, we don't have that type of love in us because our flesh is always inundated with a temptation to not bear. So how do we hold that? Well, let's finish that sentence. We love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Ephesians 6. Go there. I don't have much time, but just to read it. Where is the practical application of how we love? War. It is war. It is war. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Did it say be strong in yourself? No. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Standing here is not falling. Falling is falling into temptation. Falling is falling into fear and doubt and animosity and bitterness and resentfulness. That you may stand against the schemes of the devil. Remember the second point I made as I started my introduction. That you may stand. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The enemies that we think we have in our lives are not the people that we consider enemies, but the devil who is our eternal enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, because we do this, because we're fighting spiritual things, the enemy of God who is spiritual, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Then the command comes, verse 14, stand therefore, having presently, actively, already, having fastened on truth. It's a picture, see? There's no belt of truth you've got to go find and put around. It's putting on the belt of truth. We keeps our pants up spiritually. It's truth. That's how we teach it. It's truth. We fasten on the belt of truth. We've already done that. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, who is Jesus Christ, faith alone. As shoes, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, which is found where? In the Word of God. In all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as you are praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. So what's the war? What's the victory? We hold fast to the truth of the gospel of grace given through the Word of God, which is the sword and the only weapon that we have for our own hearts and minds. It is the Word of God. There is no counsel I can give you apart from Scripture that will be more effectual. The Word of God. And with the Word of God, we find the righteousness of Christ, who is our righteousness. For He has given Himself for us in love, because He first loved us before we were. God loved us. Before there was ever a world, God loved us. God's love is eternal for His elect. And you, beloved, have been loved before God ever said, "Let there be light." The readiness of our feet in order to walk and stand and move and go is the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace found in the Word of God. And so we have the Word of God, we have the gospel that comes from the Word of God, we have the promise here of Paul in Ephesians 6 from the Word of God, that in all circumstances we know that we can believe in Christ, who is the living Word, to be able to help us stand against all the attacks of the enemy in every aspect of our lives. We guard our hearts and our minds with Christ's righteousness and the salvation that He gives and the Word of God. And as we do it, we are praying at all times. And not just for ourselves, but it says supplication. We are praying for each other at all times. And we also are to have our mind on straight. And to recognize that because we have a spiritual battle amongst us in every circumstance of life, individually and then collectively as a church, beloved, listen. Where does it start? It starts up here. It starts with how we think. We listen to our little voice in our head. We listen to our feelings. We listen to our thoughts. And friends, they're liars. Fueled and fed and driven by the enemy of God, Satan himself. So how do we overcome that? By the Word of God. We renew our mind, as Paul would say in Romans 12, through the continued study of Scripture, individually and collectively. And we're praying, because when we're praying, we are not pondering. We're not trying to be the wise old man in our own minds. We are trusting in the finished work of Christ, and we are laying our burdens and our battles on Christ, who is more than victorious. But we are alert. We recognize this is a war. We recognize that our minds are going to lie. We recognize that we're going to be accused in our own consciences. Remember what I said, number one, of how the Lord disciplines us? And the outcome of what Paul did in the context of his suffering, as hard as it was, is he prayed for this church while he was imprisoned to give him the boldness to preach the gospel. And I will tell you this, church. When we preach the gospel to the adversaries of our lives, they're toothless. If my wife and I are mad at each other, which I guess it's rare, but we could be mad a lot. And there are seasons. You all have been married, you know, over two decades like us. It can be stressful. 2 years can be stressful. The decision is not ours to make whether or not there's going to be strife. But the power of Christ in our lives, when we preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other and to the circumstances, when I say the circumstances, I'm talking about teach others in the circumstances. I'm not saying speak the gospel in a certain. We are victorious. We're victorious. There is no fear that can be overcome in the flesh. But there is no fear that will overcome us if we hold fast to Christ. There is a discipline, beloved, that we have to be in prayer, that we have to be in the Word, that we have to be in assembly. Because it is only there that we will be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is most of the time warfare. So whatever has befallen you this day, and I know for most of you what you're dealing with, some of you don't know what's happening in the lives of each other. Maybe you should tell somebody. And what is our answer? Praise God for Christ. And when we need to discipline each other, to correct each other, we will. We will say, this stops. We'll say, this needs to happen. But ultimately, we have that authority because of the Word of God, Christ. So rest in that. Know that the battle is not lost. And that whatever this, what does Paul call it in 2 Corinthians 4? This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison as we, here's the warfare, look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. We're really just building Lego houses to just... They're going away. They're important, but they're not eternal. And friends, we, as bad as things can be, we have not really suffered in contrast to our brothers and sisters across the world who this very evening, and I'm trying to lessen, our suffering is as real as it is to anybody else, to us. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ who this very day were murdered and killed because they were caught with Scripture. And you know what's crazy? When we're running for our lives, we don't have time for the silliness of the world. We don't have time to lust after the world or to hate somebody or to be irritated by politics. We don't have time for that because we're running for our lives. Well, beloved, in a spiritual sense, we're running for our lives. We're running a race that Christ has already finished. So let's put our eyes on that. Let's put our hearts into that. Let's put our discipline into those things. Because Lord knows, if I am not disciplined in these ways, I will fall away. And I promise you that is a true statement. Let's pray. We love you, Father. We praise you, Father. Sustain us, Lord. Sustain our households. Hold us fast. Help us to fight our own selves and our own minds. Lord, I pray that this season of our lives, this season of our church, would be such a glorious moment. No matter the outcome, Lord, that you would press us into understanding that our suffering is purposeful. And that in no way have we ever shed our blood being tempted. No way have we ever shed our blood because of your wrath. But Father, Jesus Christ has shed his blood to satisfy your justice. Lord, help us to encourage one another in that. And Lord, help us to give counsel from that point of view, even in the practical, small matters of life. Father, I pray for those who you are correcting. Father, I pray for those who have been named that we need to see restored. And Lord, there's much more that we cannot see. But we do not have to fear. And so in that we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.